Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 this morning, so go ahead and turn there with me. I'll get out of these ladies' way. A statement that's probably very familiar to many of us in American history. Houston, we have a problem. Many of you were alive in 1970 for the Apollo 13 space mission that went awry. If you weren't alive like me, you've probably seen the movie. Houston, we have a problem. Famous words. Again, their mission was supposed to take them in April of 1970 to the moon and back. But about 2 days in, they suffered from a massive explosion in their oxygen system, and it crippled the entire flight, the entire crew. And they spent the next 3 days, both in space and on Earth, working feverishly around the clock, trying to come up with solutions to get these guys home. And on the 17th of April of 1970, they did. They splashed down in the South Pacific Ocean, and they were international heroes. But it started with those words, "Houston, we have a problem." If God were to speak to us this morning in an audible way, he might say something like this: "Humanity, we have a problem. Humanity, you have a problem. There has been a massive failure in your soul support system. And unless you get it fixed, it will be fatal to your hearts. It will be fatal to your souls. The effects will be catastrophic. We have a problem. Would you agree? You know this in your own life. You know this in your own home. You know this in your own mind and in your heart. It doesn't take very long from reading the newspaper or going online or watching the news or just looking in our neighborhood and our community to realize that this world is not as it ought to be. Would you agree? And God says that problem is sin. He doesn't mince his words, and he says a lot about sin in our lives and in this world. Just a few brief passages from the first six chapters of one book in the Bible, Romans. Listen to what it says. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not even one.' Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death." I mean, again, Scripture is abundantly clear about this problem that we have both individually but also corporately as a race. Over and over again, God says your problem is in your heart. It's called sin. It separates you from each other. It separates you from me. And if you leave it unaddressed, it will be as deadly to your soul as a lack of oxygen is deadly to your body. God says these things. And yet, would you admit, it can be really hard, it can be difficult sometimes to clearly define what sin is and what it isn't. Namely, because nobody likes to be called a sinner. Would you agree? I don't like it. You don't like it. Nobody likes to be confronted and told what you're doing is wrong. It does not flush up. It does not align with what God has revealed. It is sin, and it needs to stop. Now, nobody receives that very well. And you've been in those conversations just like I have, where this topic comes up and people will say things like, "Well, that may be wrong for you, but it's not for me." Have you heard that before? That's just your opinion on a situation. Who are you to tell me what to do with my life and my body? I'm not hurting anybody else, so how could you categorize what I'm doing as being sinful? You know those statements. You know what I'm talking about. So defining sin is tricky. It's controversial. Quite honestly, let's just be upfront about this. Defining sin many times comes across as very, again, personal, but also subjective. How can child abuse and stealing a pack of gum be labeled with the same word as sin? I mean, that's a struggle for a lot of people, and rightly so. How can we call both of those things by the same term? So it's critical, folks, in all areas, but maybe in a unique way in this area of defining sin, that we don't look to our own opinions, we don't look to our own preferences or perspectives, we don't look to our own wisdom, but instead we look to God and say, "God, what have you said about sin? What has your scripture revealed to us about your heart and what you say sin is and what it isn't. And so that's going to be our goal this morning as we continue to move through our series on doctrine, what we believe and why it matters. What is the biblical definition of sin? What does it do to us? How has God addressed it? That'll be our topic this morning. Our key passage that we'll start with and we'll end up working our way back around toward this morning is Hebrews 11:6. Again, if you've got your copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to turn there with me. And go ahead and stand as we do each week in honor of God's word. And I just want to read this for us. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in together. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Let me read that again. Let it just hit your heart with the full weight of which it is intended. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Lord, such a powerful statement from your heart to our ears, and I pray we would hear it today. I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. That there is a deep problem within us. You have diagnosed that. You have provided the cure. And I pray we'd see that today. Lord, I pray that where conviction of sin is needed, you would be faithful to bring that to bear. Where hearts are discouraged and broken, that you would mend and heal and encourage today. Where there is confusion, I ask that you would bring clarity. And I pray that in all of this, you would get the glory, that we would decrease and you would increase. Lord, that is your intended desire whenever we encounter you, that you would be made much of and we would be low and worshipful before you. Let that happen today. Help me, Lord, in my weakness and lack of wisdom and humanity to rightly proclaim things that are bigger and beyond me. And may you do your good work. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So when we consider this word sin in Scripture, it's good to realize that both in the Hebrew and the Greek, both the Old and New Testament, that there are a host of different terms that are translated as sin in our English Bibles. And so some of them you see up on the screen right now. Wrongdoing, missing the mark, to trespass, to disobey or walk in disobedience, to live a life of transgression or a general sense of godlessness. God really uses a really broad brush when he paints the picture of this sin problem. It is not limited. It is pervasive in our hearts. And yet when we see terms like this, at least when I do, my natural inclination is to think that those terms describe outward activities, things that people do, rather than something that we are. I want to categorize sin as action rather than identity. And so many people, maybe you fall into this, think of sin as something that you do on the outside rather than something that you are on the inside. And so Scripture, while never denying the sinful nature of our outward actions, let me say that again. Scripture, while never denying the sinful nature of our outward actions, certainly is more articulate in pointing us toward the root of our sin as being in our hearts. That it starts here before it starts out here. Over and over again, God will say that the true source of sin is not our hands, it's not what we do, it's our hearts, it's who we are. So just a couple of condemning passages for us, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Jeremiah 17:9 will say, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Think about that for a minute. God is saying that in all of human history past and in all of human history that is yet to come, the most deceitful, wicked thing on the planet is this, in me and in you and in us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In the New Testament, Paul will piggyback off of this and describe how, as followers of Christ, we ought to be different than those who do not know Christ. Why? Because something has changed within us. What does he say? Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So where does this desire to practice every kind of impurity come from? Well, Paul says it comes from futile minds, it comes from darkened understanding, and it comes from hard hearts. So the outside sinfulness comes from the brokenness that resides inside. And so it's not just external in nature. It's something within us. You've heard me say it before, and I want to drill down on this today. We're not sinners just because we've sinned. We sin because we are sinners by nature. It's what comes out of us. And so maybe an analogy would be helpful at this point. If somebody is coughing, the cough doesn't make them sick. They cough because they're already sick, right? It is an outward symptom of an inner problem. If your kid has 101.5 temperature, the temperature is not the key problem. The temperature is a manifestation of the fact that they have an infection within them. It's a symptom of a deeper problem. Okay? If you have a fruit tree in your yard and it bears bad fruit, the bad fruit doesn't make the tree sick. The tree is already sick, and that's why it produces bad fruit. There's something that is inside of all of these things that produces something on the outside. Now, that may seem just like semantics to some of you, but it's not. It's an issue of origins. Where does our true problem lie, and how has God prescribed that we get at the root of this problem? So if somebody has a fever, the answer is not to soak them in an ice bath until they freeze to death. That just treats a symptom. The answer is to deal with and address and attack the infection that is within them attacking their body. You have to get at the cause. And so for the rest of our time this morning, that's what I mean to do. That's what I want to try to lead us toward, is getting at the root cause of that infection, that sickness in our hearts. Because God says there in Jeremiah that our hearts are desperately deathbed sick apart from Him. So I want to ask, and I want to try and answer this question: What is sin? How do we define that term at its most base root level in a biblical sense? How do we define it in a way that places us all on common ground as sinful human beings before God? And I want to propose to you that sin is a rampant lack of faith in who God is and what He has said. It is a lack of faith that manifests itself in a host of different behaviors. So in a word, I would say to you that sin is unbelief. To make this case, let me draw our attention to two very prominent passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, of temptation and the potential for sin, and let's see how God defines what sin is. So the first one is a very familiar passage to many. It is the account, the narrative of the first temptation and sin in human history. It is Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the serpent. So Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7, it's on page 2 in your black Bibles. If you're following along there, let me read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So at its roots, at the base level of this conversation and interaction between Adam and Eve and the snake, what is the devil tempting them to do here? Well, many would say, well, he's tempting them to eat fruits. Well, no, he's not. God had already said, you can eat all the fruit you want. It's not about fruits. You can gorge your stomachs on the gracious provision I've made for you on fruit. Eat all you want. I'll make more. That's what God says to them. Okay? The issue is not a fruit issue. The issue is, will they trust God when he says, you can eat all the fruit you want except from that tree? Will they trust and believe and live in light of the belief that what God has said is true and that his ways are best? Will they act accordingly? And Satan the snake, he knows that this is the issue. So what does he say? He says, you'll not surely die. He starts to question what God has said. He starts to throw seeds of doubt and discontent into the soil of their hearts. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what Satan is doing here? He is inviting Adam and Eve to walk in the path of unbelief rather than the path of faith in what God has said. Do you really believe that what God has said is true, Eve? Do you really believe that his ways are best? Do you really honestly think that he's not holding out on you by not letting you eat from that beautiful tree? Do you believe him? And Adam and Eve didn't believe God when the story was done. And they didn't act in faith. And they did believe that God was giving them the short end of the stick. And so they did what God said not to, because their actions were motivated by a faithless heart. So that's the first temptation in Scripture. That's the first sin in Scripture. It is not an issue of whether or not to eat fruit. It is an issue at its core of whether or not to trust what God has said about eating the fruit. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Same Satan, different Adam. And so the first Adam was a man. He sinned and he brought sin and death to all of mankind. But Jesus is labeled as the second Adam, as the last Adam. He is perfect and he brings with him the hope of righteousness and life. And yet we see him tempted. We see him battling this same snake at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And so if you're using the Black Bibles, it's on page 809. Let me just read these verses to us. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Jesus in the wilderness, he's been fasting for 40 days. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. So that would have been from the top of the temple structure in that day to the bottom at the base of the wall. Archaeologists estimate about 300 feet. So a lofty perch, to be sure. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So at every point in the temptation of Jesus, and at every point in the temptation of Adam and Eve, what is the tactic and the approach of Satan? It's the same. Garden of Eden, wilderness with Jesus. Satan is inviting people not to believe what God has said, to operate from a heart that lacks faith. So Jesus, don't trust that God will provide for you when you're hungry. Do it yourself. Jesus, don't trust that the Father's plans for a suffering and sacrificing Messiah are best. Instead, get the notoriety and the crowd appeal now. Stand up on top of something, jump down. It'll be a great public publicity stunt. Everybody will follow you. You don't need to wait till later. Don't trust that God's promises for his kingdom will come to pass. Don't wait for that. Bow down to me now. I will give you the kingdoms of the earth today. At every point in both passages, Satan is saying, don't believe God. Don't have faith in God. Walk in the path of unbelief. And yet, praise God, unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, the perfect man, Jesus, God and man incarnate, he does not give in to unbelief. He glorifies his Father by walking in faith and holding fast to who God is and what God has said. At its root level, all sin is unbelief. It comes from hearts that do not operate in faith. A couple of passages that I think make this abundantly clear. So Paul, in Romans 14, as he talks about some fascinating subject matter, as he's saying, look, as Christians, some of you are going to feel free to do certain things that others won't. Okay, so in that day and time, it was eating meat, not having a vegetarian or a kosher kind of diet. And Paul's saying, look, do what your conscience tells you to do, because God has not said clearly one way or the other, but you have to operate out of faith and not doubt. If you're not operating in belief and faith and unity with the will of the Father for your life, then it's sin. And so what does he say? But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And then he makes this broad, sweeping statement. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? That it's sin. Think about that for a minute. In our lives, if we're doing anything that is not motivated and have an underpinning of faith in God to honor him and glorify him, God categorizes that as being sinful. And if you look at the passage we started off with this morning, and without faith, apart from faith, divorced from faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So both of these passages, I think, clearly identify sin as being a heart condition operating outside the realm of true belief and faith in God. Sin is doing something or not doing something or feeling a certain way or thinking in a certain pattern that is not motivated by faith in who God is and what he has said. A statement that has been helpful to me. I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, maybe to write this down and think about it. Sin is any thought, emotion, action, or inaction. So it's something you do, it's something you don't do, it's something you feel, it's something you think that is not motivated by faith and belief in who God is and what he has said. It's not motivated by a sure and certain hope in the promises of God. Now, if that's a biblical definition of sin, and I think that it is, I'm trying to make that case this morning, we are in a world of hurt. That dramatically levels the ground on which we all stand. No longer, brothers and sisters, are we able to look at sin, if that's the definition, no longer can we look at sin and say, the things that I struggle with are small, but the things that everybody else struggles with are big. Do you ever find yourself doing that? We all have our top 10 lists, right? Of the things that are really bad that God is just upset about. Do you ever notice that you don't struggle with your top 10 list? It's always other people that struggle with those things. Well, guess what? Everybody else's top 10 list has you on it, okay? And they don't struggle with those things. That's what we're tempted to do. We look across the aisle or across the driveway or across the hallway or the office cubicle and we say, I'm so glad I'm not like them and that I don't struggle with the things they struggle with. And we like to compare ourselves with each other horizontally, but God says it's a vertical issue first and foremost. Are you honoring me with your life? Are you walking in a posture of faith and belief? And so if this is a definition for sin, then murder and mischief are the same thing at the root level. They're motivated by a lack of faith. If this is a definition for sin, then lusting after a woman in my heart and committing a physical act of adultery with her are the same thing. And Jesus made that point very clear. And being unrighteously angry with my brother and murdering him out of vengeance are the same thing, because at the root level they are motivated by a lack of faith. And so all we can do as human beings, apart from faith in God, is sin and sin and sin and keep sinning some more. We cannot stop. It's all we're able to do. Because a heart that is not motivated by faith will do things or not do things, will think things or feel things without the right motive. Let me give you a real-life example. You know this guy. Maybe you don't know him. You know who he is. Bill Gates. As best we know, not a follower of Christ. One of the richest men in the history, not just of America, but the world. His net worth is north of probably $80 billion. I mean, it's just phenomenal. But also, one of the most generous and philanthropic men that have ever walked the planet. He has given away probably at least $30 billion. And whether you agree with him or not, his money is actually doing what we would call good things. I mean, he is actively pursuing to wipe out things like AIDS and malaria and cholera and all of these diseases that ravage third world countries. He is investing billions of dollars to stop those sort of things. On a more personal note, it is very likely there's nobody in this room today that percentage-wise gives as much of their income away as Bill Gates does. He gives 40, maybe 50% of it away on an annual basis. The average follower of Christ, quote-unquote, in America gives about 2.5% of their income away. So we would look at him and we would say that he's doing some really good things. He may not be a follower of Christ, but what he's doing, certainly God would look at that as being admirable at least, right? I would ask you, consider his motives. What are they? Is he giving away billions of dollars and donating so much money because he is motivated by faith and a desire to make much of God and to honor Jesus with what he's been entrusted with? Is that his motive? Is he using all of his money in that way because he genuinely believes that God is the owner of cattle on a thousand hills, it all belongs to God, and that the best thing that Bill Gates can do is invest in eternal things? Is that his motivation? If he's not a follower of Christ, then probably not. More likely, he's giving it away because he knows he couldn't ever spend it all on his own, and he looks around and he sees that there are legitimate needs in the world, and he knows that he probably has a social responsibility to help those who have less than him. That's probably a legitimate motivation within his heart. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, that even sounds pretty good, right? And on the surface, it does sound good. On the surface, it even looks good. But remember, sin is not a surface issue. Sin is a heart issue. It's internal before it's symptomatic on the outside. You have to look deeper. And God says, if your motivation is not to honor me, if your motivation is not to acknowledge that I am who I say I am and my ways are best and you need to bring me glory, if that's not your motive, then everything you do is sinful. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 3:23? We love to quote this passage, but what does it say? For all have sinned, and how does he define sin? You fall short of the glory of God. Sin at its root is anything that robs God of the glory he deserves from our lives or our lips or our hearts or our minds or our hands or our actions. Sin is failing to acknowledge that God is the treasure and highest aim and goal of our living on this earth. And anything that falls short of that falls short of giving God the glory he deserves, and God categorizes that as sin. And so if someone has not expressed faith in Christ and they're not living for the glory of the name of God, then by definition, can they do anything in their life but sin? I don't think that they can. Let me give you another picture to hold on to. It would be like if God said to us, "Oh man, what do I require of you? You have to draw a picture for me of a flower, but it's got to be blue. I want a blue flower from all of you." And we say, okay, I'll try that. And we open up our little lunchbox and we open up our crayon box and we don't have blue. We got everything else, but there is no blue in our toolbox. There's nothing. So we start to draw what we got. And we draw beautiful, magnificent, noteworthy pictures in our eyes of daffodils and chrysanthemums, and I'm out of flowers, I don't know any other than that, but those sort of things, okay? And we say, God, this is good, right? And he says, it's not blue. It's not what I required of you. And we could draw for a lifetime, billions of us, and if nobody has a blue crayon in their box, nobody does what God requires. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so what do we need? not better red drawings or yellow drawings or purple drawings of flowers. We need somebody to come to us and give us what we do not have, which is the ability to draw in blue. We need somebody to do for us what we could never do on our own. And so this is a horrible conclusion for us to come to, that we're in a world of hurt apart from somebody giving us what we desperately need but we don't have on our own, but God requires of us. It means, again, that apart from God, I think Scripture makes the point that all we know how to do is sin. A common phrase for this has been the total depravity of man. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. It is a concept that a lot of people struggle with, and rightly so. It is a heavy truth. And I think a lot of us struggle with it because we look at people that we know that are not following God. That's why I gave you the example of Bill Gates. And you know people in your life that don't follow God. They are not submitted to Christ, but they are, relatively speaking, what we would call quote-unquote good people. And we say, here are people who don't know God, and they're trying to do good things. How can you say that all we know how to do apart from God is sin? And so sometimes we need really clear definitions. Total depravity does not mean that men and women, apart from the grace of God, do the worst thing they can at every point, at every opportunity in their lives. That's not what it means. That would be utter depravity. Total depravity means that we are so totally infected with the problem and the sickness of sin that it has totally permeated all that we are. It affects our minds, our wills, our emotions, our bodies, our motives. Everything is infected with the sickness of sin. We cannot get away from it. It is who and what we are. So a definition that's been helpful to me, Jerry Brashears is a theologian from the Portland area. He says this about total depravity. Apart from God's saving grace, we sinners are totally unable to do anything that makes us pleasing in God's sight because it is not done in faith as an act of worship out of love for God. Maybe we could put it like, we sinners cannot draw blue flowers because we have no blue crayons in our box. So all we know how to do is create things that are not honoring to God. It impacts every part of who we are. So sin is much more than an outward action that we would label as bad or wrong. Sin, more than that, more critically important than that, is the inward motives and the hidden parts of our heart that no one else may ever see. But God says, I see your heart, and I know that you're not honoring me. This is a deep problem. So as we wrap this up today, what I'd like to do is get beyond the theological up here, and let's just get real practical in our hearts. Let me put a list up here of places where there are unbelief in our hearts and where it's manifested in outward sins we struggle with. So read these. Pick out the one that you struggle with most. If you're not sure, ask your spouse. They will tell you. Greed, lust, worry, vengeance, anger, impatience, gluttony, materialism. Pick the one that you struggle with most. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but just know that. You know it already. Let me just walk through these and try to demonstrate to you how these are symptoms of hearts that are rooted in unbelief. And when we do these things, or we are these things, it's a demonstration of unbelief. So greed. Greed is when we look at something and we say, I want that, I don't have that, I need that, I deserve that. We have a hunger, a passion, a desire for something that's not yet in our possession. At its root, though, I would propose and argue to you that greed is motivated by a heart that says, God, what you have given me today is not good enough. I need more. God, what you have graciously provided for me today is not good enough. So I'm going to look beyond your provision today. I'm going to look toward tomorrow, which God says we should not be so interested in tomorrow that we forget about following him today. And I will doubt what you have given me today. I want more. It's unbelief. Lust. Lust is very much like greed, except that it usually is focused on a person rather than a thing, and it is usually sexual in nature. So lust, as we think about how that is rooted in unbelief, is a heart that says, God, I look at this other person that I lust after, and I will not look at them as you tell me to. I will not look at them as an image bearer of you. I will not look at them as someone who is worthy of my honor and respect and care because you made them in your image. Instead, I will look at them as a means to an end, a means to fulfill my need and lust for pleasure. God, I will not honor your system of marriage and sexuality that you say is best. I'll bypass that because I want what I want now. It's a lack of belief in what God has said. Worry. This is actually probably a pretty easy one to pin down. Worry is looking at a situation, looking at God and say, would you agree this is too big for you? I'll take it on myself. That's what we do when we worry. We say, God, you can't handle this clearly, so I will bear the burden on my heart and my shoulders until you get with the program. And we walk around carrying these burdens that God says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. And so when you worry and you don't cast your cares on him, you are not believing that he'll care for you. It is a lack of faith. Vengeance. This is an interesting one. Vengeance often roots itself in anger. So there can be good anger, but very rarely is there good anger in my heart and maybe yours as well. Usually it's unrighteous anger. So folks, we many times are legitimately wronged. We are offended. We are trespassed against and we cry out for vengeance and we say, God, when are you going to do something about this? When are you going to stand up and fight for me? And God says, vengeance is mine. Don't take it upon yourself. He says, I am the perfect judge of all eternity. I will make things right in my time. And so when we run toward unrighteous anger and try to exact vengeance on our own, what we're saying is, God, I have a better developed sense of justice than you do on this situation. And I understand my own heart and their hearts in all of eternity better than you do, so I will act in your place because you're not getting the job done. That's what vengeance is. It's bypassing God, not believing he is who he says he is, and walking in your own false, earthly, James calls it satanic wisdom. The fifth one there, impatience. Anybody struggle with impatience? You all struggle with lying, except for like two or three of you over here. Okay. Impatience. So impatience is rooted in unbelief. What does that look like? Well, impatience is saying with our actions or our hearts or our lips, God, you're not sovereign in this situation. So clearly you don't want me to sit here and wait and be patient. So I'm going to bypass it. And how do we bypass it? Usually in one of two ways. Either we throw in the towel and say, I'm done. I'm out. I'm not waiting anymore. I'll go do my own thing. Or we get stuck in traffic and we peel out onto the median or the side of the road and we rush up past everybody to get to the exit. And we say, I'm going to take things into my own hands. So I'm so important that I need to bypass the sovereignty of God in this situation so I can get what I want when I want it. So I'll throw in the towel and be done, or I'll short-circuit what God's doing and I'll take it upon myself. I'll rush. That's how we respond to impatience. Gluttony and materialism are both very similar. Gluttony, God, I don't believe that you provide me enough pleasure and satisfaction. So I'm going to supplement what you are lacking in my life. I'm going to do it with McDonald's or alcohol or drugs or sex. There's a host of different ways that gluttony manifests itself. Materialism. Jesus, you're not sufficient to bring me joy in my heart. So because you're not cutting it, you're not getting the job done, I'll go to the mall or to eBay or to Pinterest. I got some pushback on that, but I'm going to stand on it. And for all you guys, a sporting goods store or a golf shop there. Are you happy now? I put that on myself, okay? So materialism is saying, God, you're not good enough. I need to collect things to make up for what you lack. And so if you're a follower of Christ today and you look at this and you say, wow, I see myself up there and know that I put those up there because they're near to my heart and I struggle with all those things just like probably many of you do as well. The root of those things and 100 others we could put up there is not believing God is who he says he is. It's not believing the promises that he's made to us. It's not believing that his ways are best for us. And so I challenge you as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know Jesus this morning, ask God, invite God to search not just the surface level of your heart, but deep. What does the psalmist say? Search me and try me. See if there be any wickedness within me. Ask him. And God rejoices in opening the eyes of his sons and daughters to the point where we say, God, I have not been trusting you. That's wrong. I'm sorry. I confess that you are who you say you are. He says, bingo. That's what I want you to know, that you can trust me, that my promises are good, that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Those are the words that we see in Scripture. Ask him to help you to see that he is your truest and fullest treasure, and he's better than all of the things that we run to in this life. Well, we cannot change our own hearts, but Jesus is absolutely, perfectly equipped to change your heart. He alone is able to do that. And so maybe a good model for us would be to follow in the steps of the Father in Mark chapter 9, who comes to Jesus with a demon-possessed child, and he says, Jesus, if you can heal my son. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If? Do you not know who you're talking to? I mean, Jesus rebukes him openly for doubting, and the Father gets it. And he says, okay, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you know it's okay to say that to God? To say, God, I believe that you're my treasure. I believe you're my joy. I believe your ways are best. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe in your promises. Help my unbelief that roots itself in my heart and springs and sprouts up like a weed every single day. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe that is a God-honoring, honest prayer to a God that is worth following and believing in. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you would just honestly say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I've never surrendered my heart and will to him. I've never admitted my sin. I've never turned away. I've never accepted his forgiveness. If you're here today, and it's not easy to say, and it's probably even harder for you to hear, but there is nothing you can do that is pleasing to God apart from Christ. There's nothing. You have no blue crayon in your box. It's just not there. So it doesn't matter what pictures you draw, what effort you make, if it's not through Jesus Christ, who is the way, truth, and life, it's not honoring to God. Just a couple of passages that make this clear. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah says, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade away like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We think we're doing righteous things, and God says, in the Hebrew it's graphic, but he says it's a menstrual rag. So you think about that. That's what God says. The best thing you do in your heart is like that before me. That's the picture God paints. You cannot please God apart from faith in him through Jesus Christ. Again, I just want to drill this passage home to you, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You got to believe he is who he says he is and that his word is true. So this morning as we close, I just want to wave the banner of Jesus really high before you and say, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you are not in a relationship with God because of who Christ is and what he has done, it is worth your time today to consider what it means to have true faith and belief in Jesus and to really trust in the fact that he lived the life you were supposed to live. He lived a perfect life and he died the death that you deserve. He died on a cross bearing the sins of mankind and he rose again in victory from the grave and he alone has conquered sin and death and he walks through eternity in victory and he invites sinners to claim his victory, to ride in the train of his robe, and to be with Jesus, and to claim what he has done as our own by faith and by trust and confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. And so the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is God calling you today to believe? Is there something happening in your heart today where you're saying, I never looked at my heart that way before. I never looked at the good deeds that I thought I was doing for God as completely inadequate. I never saw his standard for sin like this before. And I would say to you, if that's happening, that's God peeling back the layers of your heart. That's him opening your eyes. That's him unveiling your ears. That's him revealing himself to you in a good and gracious work. He's calling out to you. Would you respond to him today in faith, confessing your sin, turning away from it, repenting, chasing, running hard after Jesus from this day forward, saying, I believe, help me with my unbelief. So if you're here today, my prayer, my hope, my desire is that God has spoken to you. I'm trusting that in faith, that as his word has gone out, it's accomplished his good purpose. Let me invite you to take a look in your bulletin at this white sheet. We put one in there each week. On the back of it, there are some points of application. Our praise team is going to come forward. They're going to lead us in singing. We'll have a chance to respond through worship and music in just a moment. But 2 points there, one for those who would know Christ, one for those who would not. Just prayerfully consider these. In what areas is your heart struggling with unbelief today? Will you confess this sin of unbelief and turn away in repentance and rejoice in who God is and what He has promised? So specifically, what promises of God do you need to remember today and fully trust in once again? What are those? If you're a follower of Christ and you're wrestling, what promises do you need to say, God, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe your word. Number two, are you willing to face the reality that apart from true faith in Jesus, there's nothing you can do to please God? Will you turn to God today through faith in Christ? Father, as we think about these steps, these possible responses to your word, I pray that you, as only you can, would speak to the hearts of those here today. I ask, Lord, that you would move us from unbelief to faith, from doubting to confidence in you. I pray that those who know you would hold fast to your promises. Lord, I pray that those who don't would trust in the sure and certain promise of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection and the life that he offers. We love you. Help us to trust you. Help our unbelief. And we ask it in your name.